Well, historians speak of a certain phenomena called the second generation phenomena. And the second generation phenomena means that often the first generation that is full of zeal for a new movement wanes in their zeal as they enter the second generation. Their children grow up, they take it for granted, and they become nominal Christians. Now, this principle operates in all areas of life. You've all seen the scenario played and replayed of some guy that is very successful in business, builds up a business. He starts out with pennies. He's praying to God, maybe if he's a Christian, for every $5 in sales he makes, and just works really hard, picks himself up by the bootstraps and runs a successful business, and he passes it on to his son when he's old, and the son splurges everything and the business goes to seed. Well, there's always that tendency. You see, the second generation phenomena tendency where people take things for granted. And that is true in church history as well. It's very seldom that a real movement of revival lasts longer than a generation. And so it's a scary thing, disappointing thing, but a thing of realism. And that happened in the Netherlands as well. Around the late 1500s, a coldness crept in. Children began to take their parents' faith for granted. What was so vital, so real to their God-fearing parents and grandparents, some of them giving their lives for it, children began to take for granted. And yet there was a good movement that stayed with the Reformed faith, saw it as a vibrant thing. So it wasn't altogether gone. But the numbers of people that were vibrant about the Reformed truths newly discovered in the 1540s and 1550s in the Netherlands was already waning by the 1580s and 1590s. And so by the time the Dort met in 1618, 1619, there was a remnant that was faithful. But they did address questions. And remember, one of the questions was, should we even hold the second service because so few people are coming? You see, things were cold and distant for many of them. And so out of this coldness, God raised up some men, some ministers, who felt the backsliding of the church to be a huge burden, and they were influenced particularly by the Puritans across the channel and brought the Puritan zeal back into the Netherlands and stirred up the people. And that movement has become called the Dutch Further Reformation or the Dutch Second Reformation. In most of my writing in the past, I called it the Dutch Second Reformation. I have been almost forced by the scholars in the Netherlands to now call the Dutch Further Reformation, so I'm switching. It's hard to do that when you're in your 50s. Switching to call it the Dutch Further Reformation probably is a more accurate term, and I'll explain why in a moment. But the Dutch Further Reformation, therefore, is a movement that lasts from around 1600 through Dort not only, but actually goes on and it begins to wane in the 1700s, but there are still some ministers that keep it going all the way until 1784. So it lasts quite a while, 1600 to 1784, when Alexander Cymry passes away. This movement is a parallel movement, you understand, to English Puritanism. Just comes a bit later and it lasts a bit longer. And so what I want to do in this address with you is talk to you about this Reformation, what it is. Then I'm going to single out two of the most famous Dutch Further Reformation divines, Gijsbertus Vuces and Wilhelmus Abrakel, and give you the gist of their lives and their teaching. For conservative, reformed Dutch folk, Vuces equals John Owen. Vuces is the prince of the Nadere Reformatie Divines, or Dutch for the Reformation Divines, as John Owen is the Prince of the Puritans. Household name for those who love the Puritans is John Owen in America, and a household name in the Netherlands for those who love the Dutch for the Reformation is Gijsbertus Vuces. John Bunyan, the common Puritan who reached the lay people, equals Wilhelmus Abrakel in the Dutch tradition. As John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was read every day by many English Puritans, if you were a godly English Puritan forefather, chances are you'd read a portion of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to your children for family worship almost every day, if not every day. In the Netherlands, people loved Brockel so much, so much, that they read his Christian's Reasonable Service every single day. The father would say, "Let's read now a stukje van Vader Brakel, a little piece of Father Brakel." They called him Father out of fondness, not because he had Roman Catholic tendencies. So out of love for him, they would read this man every day. They get to the end. It's a four-volume work, and by the way, it's just been translated into English for the very first time in the 1990s. And I'm going to argue with you in this address, it's the best books available in the English language outside the Bible. That's how strongly I feel about it. But they'd finish the four volumes, and they start over, because it's been about 3 years since they read volume one. And so they just read it. And so kids grew up having Father Brakel read to them in the whole of systematic theology and ethics every 3-4 years. So they probably go through it 5-6 times in their childhood. Just as familiar as the Puritans would be with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I hope I've whetted your appetite now. Let's look at the Dutch Further Reformation and then at Vuces and at Abrakel. Now, the term in the Netherlands for the Dutch Further Reformation is Nadere Reformatie, N-A-D-E-R-E. The problem is that's a difficult word to translate. Literally, it means nearer or more intimate or more precise. That's pretty hard to call a movement a more intimate reformation. It doesn't sound right. So lots of ideas have been suggested how to translate this term. The two that have stuck the most are the Dutch Second Reformation and the Dutch Further Reformation. Neither of those even are happy solutions either, because further implies that the First Reformation didn't go far enough. And that's not what the Dutch Further Reformation Divines meant to say. At least in terms of doctrine, they're not adding any doctrines to what the Reformers said, but they are emphasizing more the doctrine of sanctification, godly living. You see, when you are really pioneers in a movement, you can only handle a few things at a time. It's true of the President of the United States. It's one of the criticisms you often hear about our current president. He's got too many balls in the air at one time. Can't concentrate on, you got to concentrate on a few things at a time. That's true in Reform movements, theologically as well. And the Reformers were hammering out justification by faith alone. That was the big doctrine. They began to work on sanctification. Then there was this lapse of backsliding. And now the Dutch Further Reformation Divines come along and they go further in the area of sanctification, how to live a holy life. So much more stress on godly living. So in that sense, further is a very good term. But if you understand further as saying, we don't agree with what the Reformers said, we don't agree with their doctrines, then it's a bad word. Because the Dutch Further Reformation Divines are thoroughly reformed in their doctrine. But they just want to go further in the area of practical, daily, godly living. Now, the word Second Reformation is a weak term because it's a bad translation, first of all. Nadere does not mean second. So it misses the Dutch term's emphasis on continuity. But it was, has this advantage, it was the term used by Jacobus Kuhlman, who was one of the early Dutch Second Reformation divines. He said, we have now entered a second Reformation. Hence the translation into English. Now Cornelis Graafland, who is probably one of the handful of leading scholars in this era of church history in the Netherlands today. And by the way, there's a whole group of scholars in the Netherlands who devote all their time to this period. They have a periodical called the Periodical of the Dutch Further Reformation. Comes out four times a year, 7,500 pages, nothing but articles done by this group of scholars on the Dutch Further Reformation. Now, Graafland's at the cutting edge of this. He's an older man now. And Graafland suggests that we should translate it as continuing Reformation. But you know, the Dutch never have quite a feel of all the nuances of the English language, because it's their second language. And continuing Reformation just doesn't sound right to me. Does it sound right to you, continuing Reformation? What does that mean? It sounds like more of the same. But there is something unique about the Dutch Further Reformation. So I understand what he's saying. The Reformation is continuing now. There's been a lapse. But that's not a very good term either for Nadera. So there's no happy translation. But think of it this way. It means to be more intimate with God, to be nearer to God, to have a more personal life with God, a deeper life of sanctification, keeping the same doctrines the Reformers kept. Now, others have said what we need to do with this term Nadere Reformatie is we need to forget that term altogether. We need to call the whole movement by some other neighboring movement. So the obvious choice here is call it Dutch Puritanism. That's very attractive. People in America will understand that. Or Dutch Pietism, because a lot of it stresses godly piety. And Pietism was a vibrant movement. And some have even said, let's call it Dutch Precisionism, because it dealt with living a precise kind of life. Well, what should we say to those things? Well, Dutch Precisionism is rather pejorative. It sounds legalistic. And there were a few Dutch Further Reformation divines that had a few legalistic strands in them, but as a whole, the movement was not legalistic. So Dutch Precisionism is kind of a pejorative name. We're going to throw that one out. Dutch Puritanism has a lot more to say for it because of the great influence of the Puritans on the whole movement. Actually, there was an English-Scottish community of Puritan persuasion numbering tens of thousands in the Netherlands, at one point consisting of 40 congregations and 350 ministers. And the government allowed them, the Dutch government allowed them to organize churches and form even an English classis within the Dutch Reformed Church. But even more importantly, the Dutch Further Reformation divines translated tons of books, literally, from English Puritanism into Dutch. There are thousands of English Puritan books translated into Dutch. Many of them are available in Dutch until today, when they're no longer available in English. So the Dutch really gleaned from the English Puritan writers. Now, interestingly, we have not reversed the favor. In fact, did you know that with the exception of a couple small books translated in the late 1600s, in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s, outside of one book, there wasn't a single translation into English of a single Dutch Further Reformation divine when there were hundreds and thousands from English to Dutch? That's a tragedy. In the 1800s, the Reformed Church of America made a classical decision that they would translate Father Brockel, all four volumes. And that's recorded in their minutes. But they appointed a committee, but apparently it was too much work and the committee never got it done. It's a big job. It actually took us 6 years, and I hired a translator and raised the money for it, and took a translator working at it 30 hours a week, 6 years, to translate it. So it never got done. But the tragedy is none of this got done. And so in 1974, finally, some Baptist organization in England, Zohar Publications, came out with one book by Alexander Cymry. When I finished my doctoral dissertation in 1986, when I handed it in, my doctoral dissertation advisor, Dr. Claire Davis from Westminster, said to me, "No, your calling in life is to get the Dutch translated into English." Dr. Gaffin actually said this, something similar to me, asked me to try to do Bavinck. Well, I ended up being on this Dutch Reformed Translation Society committee, and we ended up doing, in 11 years, the translation of Bavinck into English. But now we've been working on a series of 8 Dutch Further Reformation divines, translating them to English. Meanwhile, we did the Brakel, and now we've got Smytehelt, we've got Van Lodenstein, we've got Teelink, we've got Vucis. So we've got a number of books now that are translated. But it's only been in the last 15 years. And the books haven't sold that well because most people don't know their names. This is something brand new. I'm sure it's brand new for you today. But there are actually thousands of books waiting to be translated into English that have just been hiding in the Netherlands. And it's a tragedy. And so, as long as the Lord gives me breath, I hope to continue doing this, doing 3, 4, 5, 6 books a year from the Dutch tradition, either through the Dutch Reformed Translation Society or through Reformation Heritage Books, or a combination of both, and bring to you the incredible treasures of these Dutch Further Reformation divines. Now, not every book written by a Dutch Further Reformation divine is worthy of being translated, just like not every English Puritan book is being worthy of translated. But the best ones are the ones we want to do. And let me show you just quickly one, The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. He's the founder of the Dutch Further Reformation movement. He was a young minister, just a nominal Christian minister, did it for a job, went over to England, stayed in the home of a family in Banbury, and it was a Puritan family. They had family worship every day. They're godly people. He was amazed. He's walked the streets of Banbury. He hears psalm singing coming from the homes. He was overwhelmed. This is unheard of in Holland. And he meets a young lady there who's from a Puritan family, falls in love with her, marries her, brings her back to the Netherlands, and they make an agreement together. They will do everything they can to bring English Puritanism into the Netherlands in the Dutch city. And so he only lives to be 50 years old, 1579 to 1629. He writes 129 books. 69 of them survive. 60 of them, no one knows where they are. And of those 69, about 40 have been translated in Dutch. One of the very best ones is The Path of True Godliness. It talks about what it means to live a Christian life in a godly way. And I have the privilege of being editor of this book. And I tell you, friends, it is the best book I've ever read in my life about living the Christian life. It'll search you. It'll strip you bare. It'll convict you. But it will also motivate you. This is a tremendous book. And I'm grateful to be able to introduce it to you. The Path of True Godliness. Once you read literature like this, and of course there's stuff somewhat similar to it in English Puritanism as well. There's a lot of overlap. But once you read books like this, you'll realize the riches of the Dutch Further Reformation in a moment. And you'll understand quickly why in the Dutch Further Reformation they were very searching. They set the bar high for conversion and for a godly lifestyle. They weren't sloppy about living the Christian life. They were convicted that we must live it 24/7. And so this book is for very serious Christians who want to live nearer, more intimately, nadera, to God. And that gives you a feel of the Dutch Further Reformation as well. Now, the problem with calling Dutch Further Reformation, Dutch Puritanism, is that we then forget that this is a unique movement by itself. It was influenced by the Puritans greatly, but it was still a unique movement. The Dutch were less interested in reforming the government and less interested in the organization of the church, for example, than were their English brethren. They also had some different nuances on assurance of faith, which I show in my book on assurance. And also they're more inclined to emphasize theology than were their English counterparts, particularly theology as a science. You don't find many English Puritans writing whole systematic theologies like Brockel. In Dutch, that was more common. So the Dutch tended to be mixing solid Reformed theology with their godly piety a bit more than the English Puritans. And therefore, we need more of these books translated also to beef up our solid Reformed theology. And the Dutch can help us in this area. The Dutch were good thinkers. Well, what about the last term, Dutch pietism? Well, there's a problem here. If you say the Dutch Further Reformation divines promoted Dutch piety with a small p, no problem. If you call the whole movement Dutch pietism with a capital P, problem. The problem is that pietism with a capital P is a German movement in historical books. Men like Friedrich Lampa were at the head of this movement, Gerhard Terstegen. And Lampa and Terstegen come really a half century after this movement begins in Dutch circles. So really, the English movement predates the Dutch movement predates the German. So if you call it Dutch pietism, you're actually giving a movement a name ahead of the time before that actually happened, even in Germany. So that's a problem, historically, anachronistically. But also, pietism in Germany became less theological than the Puritans and far less theological than the Dutch. In fact, the pietists in Germany tend to be more like Methodists. They were very active with godliness and with social life and building orphanages and very active in Christian duties, which is wonderful. But they kind of looked askance at solid Reformed theology and said, oh, that's just dry stuff. So you can't really co-equal these movements. They're different movements. The Dutch firmly believe that theology combined with piety is not dry. Theology all by itself may be dry, but they wanted to make their theology interface with their piety. And so we need to keep this movement as a unique movement. Although the winds of German pietism and the winds of English Puritanism were both blowing from the north and from the south across the Low Countries. Now, what happens then to the Dutch Further Reformation? Well, I've already said to you that it arises out of the ashes of the dryness that had been coming on for a generation with the second generation phenomena. The burning expectation of the original Dutch reformers had died out. The early Dutch Further Reformation divines revive that. But when they see that this whole idea of a theocracy, of God governing the church, in fact, they actually believed a threefold cord should not easily be broken. Some of the early ones said, it's God, the House of Orange, and the church. See, church, state, and God. And they really believed, just sort of like the Puritans did when they came to America, we're going to be a city set on a hill. These early Dutch Further Reformation divines believed that the Netherlands was going to be the greatest movement on the face of the earth to display the glory of the Reformed faith lived out in daily life, in all of society. And so they had an aggressive agenda. They were going to influence society in every area of life, education, politics, you name it. But what happens in the Dutch Further Reformation is that one or two generations into that, the movement doesn't pick up that much steam. Less than 10% of the population really embrace it. Well, now 10% is still a lot of people. So it was a big movement. But 10% doesn't move a whole society. as much as they wanted to. So what happens? Scholars will divide the Dutch Further Reformation movement. I don't want to confuse you too much. I'll say as simply as I can. They divide it into two sections. The first 50 years or so is this section in which there's passion to establish a theocracy, as it were. God in control of everything and everything to be brought to the glory of God. In the latter part of the Dutch Further Reformation, because it doesn't work out in society, unfortunately, the Dutch Further Reformation's divines tended to just kind of settle in, just ministering to their own congregation, which is good, but not doing much in society around them. And they tended to more internalize their religion, focus more on experience, which can be good to a certain degree, but it didn't spill over and move them evangelistically to the degree it should have. That's kind of a self-defeatist attitude. Oh, well, it's not working. We just need to work with our churches then and do the best we can. And so for the whole of the 18th century, the movement was kind of gradually dying away. And the end result was that by the time Alexander Cymru died, he was the last one who felt this way, and the movement, for all purposes, was dead. Now, how then do you define this movement as a whole? Let me give you just an overall definition. This is a definition drafted in 1983 by this group of scholars in the Netherlands today who are responsible for the magazine on the Nadere Reformatie. This is how they define it. The movement within the Dutch state church, which we would call the Reformed Church, while opposing generally prevailing abuses and misconceptions and pursuing the broadening and progressive advancement of the 16th century Reformation, this movement urges and strives with zeal for both the inner experience of Reformed doctrine and personal sanctification in my walk of life, as well as the radical and total sanctification of all spheres of life. Now that definition should sound familiar to you, given the introductory remarks I've made. The only thing you need to understand is the latter part. That latter part of the definition seems to fade away, as well as the radical and total sanctification of all spheres of life. But in the 18th century, this is still fully true. Now, what have Dutch divines said about this movement later on, after it was dead? Well, a lot of study has gone on over this, and let me just give you a quick five-minute summary. In 1879, a very influential theologian, Heinrich Hupp, wrote a three-volume work called The History of Pietism and Mysticism in the Reformed Church, particularly in the Netherlands. And that was followed a few years later by Albrecht Ritschl's three-volume History of Pietism, 1880 to 1886. Now, both of these men saw a mixture of good and bad in the Dutch Further Reformation, but both of them kind of generalized the whole movement as one. Along comes a man in 1911 by the name of W. Guters, and he publishes a book called The Groundwork for Pietism in the Netherlands. And he takes the studies a significant step forward, and he shows that there were differences among the Further Reformation divines themselves, just like there are differences among the English Puritan ministers. And that you need to look at each man in his own theology, and you need to look at the early period and the later period as somewhat different from each other. But all of these men have some negative things to say about the movement as a whole. Then along comes Abraham Kuyper, and he takes this movement and gives it a tweaking and says, we've got to focus on the cultural mandate, we've got to work in all spheres of life, and he revives that interest. And at the same time, he keeps the experiential, private relationship with God, he keeps that there. So Kuyper seems to have some great respect for this movement. But again, as I said last hour, the neo-Calvinists that took Kuyper and externalized the gospel more and brought it into culture and things like that, they tended to lose the personal, experiential, vital relationship with God and tended to focus on the external aspects of bringing it out to society. And so they became very critical of this movement. They said it's too internalizing, it's too subjective, it's too navel-gazing, and all kinds of things like that. Now, in response to all of that, there is this whole school of Dutch Reformed scholars today who are striving to show the positive side of the Dutch further Reformation, trying to revive interest in it. And they're doing so with mixed success. Just as Calvin has been caricatured in America, as the Puritans have been caricatured in America, you walk out in the street and you ask people what they think of the Puritans. Well, it's not really a compliment in their mind to say, oh, you're a Puritan. Well, so in the Netherlands today, there are many people, if you say Dutch further Reformation, if you say not a Reformatie, they say that was a deformation, not a Reformation, because things just got internalized. But when people actually stop and read what these men wrote, if they have a thorough Reformed theology and they want a close life with God, people deeply appreciate these writers today, still today, in the Netherlands. And so from that remnant today in the Netherlands, which is probably about 1 million people in the Netherlands that are in conservative Reformed churches that still have this experiential emphasis of the Dutch further Reformation, of that 1 million people, probably 10%, probably 10,000, are regularly reading these old writers. They call them the Oude Schrijvers, the old writers. When they speak of the old writers in Dutch, they mean the Dutch further Reformation writers. And they have such an appreciation for them. So the movement is still alive. It's just not as big as it ought to be. Now, my conviction, and that's my summary statement here, my conviction is that a more careful, objective study of the Dutch further Reformation will yield the conclusion that these Dutch divines did not misread Calvin, they did not misread the Reformers, but they were taking the Reformation, applying it to their own day, and they were really yearning for a closer life with God. And so they did use a little bit of the mysticism of the Middle Ages and the medieval theology in its daily devotion exercises, and they were a little more emphatic on the need to every day have your private time with God. But it was a very real thing. I know it can be abused. I know it can become legalistic. But it was very much like the Puritan movement. There were Puritans who made a legalistic thing out of it too. But for the most part, they're very godly people who wanted a very close life with the Lord. Well, let me say a few words then about Vucis and Brakel, and then we'll be done. Vucis represents the mature fruit of the Dutch further Reformation. He wedded together a Reformed scholastic methodology of teaching, which is very academic, with a close, intimate piety in daily life. Vucis is a wonderful mixture. On the one hand, what is he doing? He's teaching in the academy. He's teaching theological students. He's debating with Roman Catholics on a very high intellectual level. And on the other hand, every Saturday afternoon, he's teaching the very basics of the Christian faith to mentally retarded children. You see, this is part of his piety. No one is too low. No one is too high. He's bringing the Word of God to all groups of people. And he has this wonderful mixture in him. And Vucis is a living proof, being the prince of this movement, theologically, that in the Dutch movement at least, the expression dead orthodoxy is a misnomer. Because the Orthodox Reformed in the Dutch for the Reformation divine were not dead. Their orthodoxy was alive and vibrant and mixed with this vital warmth and this biblical, heartfelt piety. And that, I believe, is what we need to recapture today. so that people come to church excited to hear doctrine, because as Luther said it originally, doctrine is heaven. By these things we live. And the preachers must show why these doctrines are important, how we must experience these doctrines, how we can transform our own lives through them, but also how we can transform society through them and other people's lives, and why everyone needs sound, biblical, reformed doctrine. Well, that was the drive of Vucic's life. Vucic was trained at the University of Leiden. He was sitting under the lectures, interestingly, of James Arminius and of Francis Gomeras. So both the liberal Arminius and the very right-wing Orthodox Gomeras. And he would later write, "I shall be Gomeras' grateful disciple to the end of my life." Well, when the Arminians temporarily got the victory in 1610, before the Synod of Dort met, Vucic, who was anticipating a position in the Leiden faculty because of his great gifts, was dismissed. His academic career was dashed. And so he accepted a call to a simple group of farmers at Vlaimen, a small congregation where he labored for 7 years in a predominantly Roman Catholic area. During that time, he married a wonderful God-fearing wife. You know, most life expectancy at that time was about 50 to 55. Calvin died at 55. That was typical. Vucic lived to be an old man. He was married 64 years to this woman, so he became a veteran. He was a generation or two beyond all the others, and he was much like Beza was to Calvin. He was sought for advice in the Netherlands for generations. They had 10 children, and in those days, half or more of your children passed away before they reached adulthood. That was not the case with Vucic. Almost all of his children lived. Two of his children became professors of philosophy at Utrecht. So he was a man full of family life. 1617, he accepts a call to Houston. He labors there as a pastor for 17 years. During that time, he is selected as the youngest delegate to the Synod of Dort. That shows you his gifts already as a young man. He also becomes renowned as a writer during the Houston years. He writes a book called The Proof of the Power of Godliness, which we're hoping to translate shortly. He writes a book also on the true practice of godliness. So you see the emphasis here on practical piety. He also works on the reformation of the city, of the neighboring city, and has a remarkable degree of success, which I don't have time to detail for you, but it's intriguing. And he develops a wonderful heart for missions. In fact, he writes a book on missions, and articles have been written as recently as a few years ago. A book was written in Dutch called The Missionary Doctrine of Gijsbertus Vucic. Calvin Seminary just wrote an article on his missiology. So he's a very active man in many areas. Now, he accepts a call, finally, to the academy, the new academy of Utrecht, to train men for the ministry, and he stays there for the last 42 years of his ministry and has a tremendous impact. He teaches systematic theology, ethics, church polity. He also teaches logic, metaphysics, the Semitic languages. He's fluent in Hebrew, in Arabic, in Syriac. And all this time, he's also a pastor. He carries on half-time preaching load and a half-time pastoral schedule. He's visiting the sick. He's regularly catechizing, as I said, retarded children and orphaned children in the center of Utrecht. And meanwhile, he's publishing all kinds of books. He publishes a 700-page book called The Exercises and Library of a Studious Theologian to help students know what books to buy and so on. He publishes 5 volumes of theological debates, which were seminars in his classroom that were recorded in shorthand. Then he edited them. He publishes 4 volumes on church polity, and he publishes another volume called The Exercises of Godliness. Now, during these Utrecht years, these 42 years. He also gets involved in all kinds of debates with other theologians who are in errors. He debates Coxeus for a while. He debates Descartes and the Cartesian movement. He debates Jean de Labadie for a number of years. He debates the Erastian thing we heard about. And a whole bunch of scholars come around him, and he gets disciples, as it were. And he becomes the leader of a thing called the Utrecht Circle. And if you belong to the Utrecht Circle, it meant you were Vucian. It meant you were a follower of the teachings of Vucius. And so, though Vucius never really established a new theology, he became a competent systematizer who influenced thousands and thousands of people. And in the end of the day, you would know in Holland if you belonged to the Vucian party. That meant you adhered to Vucius's theology. Now, little is known of Vucius in English. I have written a small book. It's actually only 36 pages, called Gesbertus Vucius, Toward a Reformed Marriage of Knowledge and Piety. So that is available on the book table if you want to know more about him. I look at his different aspects. Lastly, let me conclude with just a few words on Wilhelmus Brockel. I'll be very short now. Brockel grew up in a very godly home. His father was named Theodore. He was a famous preacher. He wrote a famous book called The Steps of Grace in Spiritual Life. Brockel served five churches. First in Exmora, a very difficult congregation because there was no spiritual concern, for 3 years. Then Stavoren, which proved to be a very faithful pastorate. He was used for the conversion of many. Then he went to Leeuwarden, where he served for 10 years. And they had six ministers and 5,000 members in that church. And they would preach in three different settings every Sunday. So he was very busy. Then he accepted a call to Rotterdam, where he remained the rest of his life. And Rotterdam was a city of 55,000 people, which is like saying a couple million today, I suppose. And here he labored in a church with thousands of people as well. And he was used for the conversion of hundreds and hundreds of souls. Well, Brockel is most famous then for the Christian's Reasonable Service. And I want to conclude by just saying a word about this book. I've already told you it was read daily. It was like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and so on. What does this book actually do? Well, it's a four-volume set. The first two volumes are basically a systematic theology, going through all the doctrines of the Reformed faith. But going through them in a very biblical way, showing proof texts for everything, and then sprinkling them with applications. And at the end of every chapter, there will be a section of practical applications, which is superior to anything I've ever read anywhere else in my life. So as a pastor, as a layperson, you read the doctrine, you see how it's put into practice. It's powerful. So the first two volumes are dynamite. But volumes 3 and 4, I think, are even better. What volumes 3 and 4 do is they attach ethics to systematic theology. Now, let me explain to you why that's important. The Dutch did that in the old days, you see, because your ethics, things like birth control or abortion or ethical ways to live. How do you live out of the promises of God? How do you have spiritual courage? How do you have zeal? All those kinds of practical things, they believe, flowed out of right understanding of doctrine. Today, we've separated all the departments. So most seminaries have a separate ethics teacher. And the ethics teacher usually isn't very well grounded in theology. And so he gets influenced, generally speaking, too much by the world and its philosophy and its ethical or situational ethics of Joseph Fletcher, for example, and he ends up becoming a liberal. And so what happens in most seminaries today is the ethics department is riddled with liberalism. Well, the old divines, the old Dutch divines, put their ethics together with their systematics. And so volumes 3 and 4, you'll find chapters on how to live out of the promises of God, how to live with spiritual courage, a chapter on zeal, a chapter on seeking God and finding Him, a chapter on how to fear God, a chapter on hope, chapter on spiritual meditation, chapter on singing to the glory of God, chapter on taking vows, a chapter on spiritual experience, spiritual growth, backsliding, spiritual desertion. Wonderful, wonderful practical stuff, freshly translated. So it reads like today's language. So that's why when someone asked me recently to write an article for their periodical answering this question, if you were on a desert island, you could only take one book beside the Bible, what would you take? I said, The Christian's Reasonable Service. And these are the reasons. Not just because I get four books, but because of the content of these books. They are fantastic volumes for lay people as well as ministers. We've reprinted them four times now, I believe, sold about 10,000 sets. I've never received a single complaint on these volumes. Every minister who's had them just has told me how wonderful they are, and lay people as well. So I would encourage you, and in fact, we've got like a 55% discount at this conference for you to buy the whole set for $70, $140, $160 set. Our normal price is $90. We're going down to $70. We want you to read this set of books. I believe it could change and transform your life for good. Now, Brockle is also a great preacher. We're actually doing another book by him now, some sermons he did on the Lord's Supper. We're in the process of translating that right now. And he was highly esteemed throughout the Netherlands, much like Bunyan was throughout England. Well, in 1711, he comes to die. He's very ill. His friends get around his deathbed, and they ask him how he's doing. How is your soul faring? Those are the days when people dared to ask very direct questions about your soul because they loved you. And he responded, "Very well. I may rest in my Jesus. I am united to him. I'm awaiting his coming for me. Meanwhile, I submit myself quietly to him." What a way to live, and what a way to die. Fuchs and Brockle are great divines. They live long, happy lives, serving, fearing the Lord, that were used for the conversion of hundreds and hundreds of people. May God raise up such preachers again in our day, and do pray for your preacher that he might be such an instrument from God for good. And ask God that you too, in your own way, as a lay person, might speak a good word for God wherever you go. Seek to convey the excitement, the joy you found in the Reformed faith. Show that Calvinism, the Reformed truth, and its history is not something dull and dry and legalistic, but something warm and vibrant and biblical. Something that guides your whole life and transforms your whole life and fills you with holy joy and holy submission to the Lord, so that you can live well and die well by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee so much for this time together with these dear friends. We thank thee for their coming out even on a Saturday to a conference. And we pray that something of what has been said might penetrate their minds, their souls, might impact head, heart, and hand, and that we might be the better for it, that we might leave this place seeking thy face, repenting of our sins and our coldness. Don't let us, Lord, catch the second generation phenomenon, but help us rather, Lord, to live vibrantly and to want nearer intimacy with thee, that we might live lives of closeness with our Savior, lives that manifest godly fruits. Please be with this congregation. Be with John and Marlo as pastor and pastor's wife and their family. Bless the elders and deacons, and let this church flourish. Let thy kingdom come among them. And bless our brother as he holds forth thy word from week to week among this dear people. Lord, use him mightily. And also the other ministers who are present with us, may they be great instruments for the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan and the building of the kingdom of God. Bless us now, we pray, and go with us tomorrow. Give us a wonderful Sabbath, and let thy word prevail and thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.